Ezekiel, page 96. The glory departs. In chapter 8, we are introduced to a new series of visions which will take us to the end of chapter 11. The time of this particular vision is given as the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, which means that he received this vision exactly 1 year and 2 months after his first vision. Since the years of the captivity correspond to the years of King Zedekiah's reign, chapter 8 relates to events about 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem that took place in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. We note that Ezekiel was sitting in his house in Chaldea together with the elders of Judah, that is, the elders out of the captivity of Judah. What they were doing there is not made clear, but God chose this opportunity to give to Ezekiel another vision of things that soon were to come to pass. Ezekiel records, "The hand of the Lord fell there upon me," which, as we have previously shown, indicates that Ezekiel is about to pass into one of his trances, in which he sees visions in which he himself plays a part. In the vision, he sees the one who, in chapter 1, was sitting upon a throne. The RSV says that Ezekiel saw a form that had the appearance of a man, and this man is described as having the appearance of gleaming bronze from his loins up. This is clearly the same person as in chapter 1, verse 27. He takes Ezekiel by his hair and transports him to Jerusalem. Of course, he was not literally taken into the land of Israel, but in his vision he was taken and set down in the temple court. And from what follows, it is clear that the captivities of 606 BC and 599 BC had not had a humbling effect or produced repentance in the people of Jerusalem. Rather, they had given themselves over to all manner of unfaithfulness and idolatry. Ezekiel was set down at the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Or the RSV gives the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. In the temple court, Ezekiel saw the glory of the God of Israel, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. It was not the cherubic chariot that he saw, but the likeness of the glory of God, which he had seen sitting upon the throne in the vision of chapter 1. This glory, which Ezekiel now saw in the temple court, was, for example, the same as the glory mentioned in First Book of Kings, chapter 8, where we read concerning the temple that Solomon built, "The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. When Moses said, 'Show me thy glory,' he was hid in the cleft of the rock, and Yahweh's glory passed by him, and there was a proclamation of the glory of the God of Israel, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." This moral excellence of Yahweh was revealed in Old Testament times in Michael the archangel, who was called in Numbers 12 the similitude of the Lord. There's a footnote here on Michael. It may be wondered why we assume that Michael, whose name means one like unto God, was the angel specially chosen to manifest the name. A comparison of Zechariah 3 with Jude 9 strongly supports the conclusion that Michael was the angel of whom Yahweh declared, "My name is in him." In Exodus 23. So So Michael the archangel, who is called in Numbers 12 the similitude of the Lord, associated with this revelation of the moral glory of Yahweh, was a manifestation of physical glory, the fullness of which even Moses could not see and live. This glory of Yahweh, covered by a cloud, went before Israel during the Exodus, and at night it could be seen shining through as a fire. And when the tabernacle was completed, this manifestation of the glory of Yahweh came to dwell in the tabernacle, and later, as we've noted, in the temple. In both the tabernacle and the temple, this manifestation of the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim in the most holy place. Thus the scriptures speak of Yahweh inhabiting the cherubim. It is the purpose of God that this same glory is to be revealed in members of the human race. And Hebrews 2 speaks of Jesus as the captain, made perfect through suffering, of many sons being brought unto glory. Thus, as we examine the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, the glory of Yahweh which he saw in the temple court, and which from the description is clearly the same as the glory which he saw on the cherubic throne by the river Kibar, is a representation of the same glory which dwelt between the cherubim inside the Holy of Holies. And thus, in 9:3, which is part of the same vision, we read, "The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." That is, the manifestation of the glory of the God of Israel, which normally resided between the cherubim in the temple, had moved out of the holy place. It had left its normal abode in the Most Holy and was now in the temple court. And we shall see as the vision unfolds that this was but the first step in the removal of Yahweh's presence from the midst of his people in preparation for their removal from the land. It is this manifestation of God's glory that now bids the prophet, "Lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north." Obeying the heavenly voice, he saw there at the entrance to the altar gate what is styled in the AV the image of jealousy. It's impossible to locate exactly where this was, but it appears that it was somewhere in the great court, near to the altar gate. The reference here is not to an image that was called jealousy, but to some kind of idol which evoked the jealousy of God. God had said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," so forth. Moses, in his remarkable prophecy of Deuteronomy 32, spoke of the time when the children of Israel would move God to jealousy with that which is not God. In Exodus 34, the children of Israel were given precise instructions regarding how they were to destroy the religion of the Canaanitish peoples. The history of Israel shows their utter failure to observe this clear command. At the time Ezekiel was receiving this vision, the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel had already been in captivity some 128 years, having been taken into Assyria by Shalmaneser. And from the time of their first king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, they had worshipped at centers in Dan and Bethel, in an idolatrous way which progressively became more corrupt, leading to the incorporation of Baal worship and worship of Asherim, A.V. groves, in the time of Ahab. And the record of the overthrow of the northern kingdom summarizes the terrible state of apostasy. The children of Israel, this is 2 Kings 17, had sinned against the Lord their God and did secretly those things that were not right. They set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." The work of faith faithful prophets such as Elijah and Elisha urged them to turn from their evil ways, but they were unheeded by all but a few. And the depravity of the nation described in that second book of Kings, chapter 17, is not fully conveyed by the sedate language of the Authorized Version, and is not readily comprehended by the Western mind. The worship of Baal, the male god, and Asherah, Baal's female consort, involved the most repulsive sexual ritual, with male and female prostitutes serving at the high places. And the offering of their children in the fire to Molech leaves the mind numb. When we remember that these were the covenant people. And again, there's a footnote. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, including these sober historical records. The primitive instinct of the pagan Gentiles who influenced Israel is not without its counterpart in our civilized society. The place given to deviant sexual activity in today's Western world suggests that the restraining influence of the Christian faith, however far removed from the truth, has been abandoned for something much further removed from the divinely revealed standards. Today's abortions on demand, in which living embryos are destroyed and burned in hospital incinerators, often for no better reason than to preserve the existing standard of living, are in effect sacrifices to the god materialism. These things, the primitive instincts of paganism in civilized dress, are not unknown in the Ecclesia, and they will be resisted by all who are truly conscious of their calling as the covenant people. The people of the southern kingdom of Judah, in spite of the fact that they had the temple of Yahweh and the Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem, their capital, fared little better than apostate Israel. Unlike the northern kingdom, Judah from time to time in its history had faith leaders who tried to reform the people and lead them back to the true worship of Yahweh, but all to no avail. The point of no return appears to have been the reign of Manasseh, who made his son pass through the fire. And it says in 2 Kings 21, that Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And in spite of Manasseh's subsequent repentance, and in spite of the tremendous reform instigated by his grandson Josiah, the heart of the people had been influenced to such an extent that there was no turning back. When the judgment of Judah finally came at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, it was at the commandment of the Lord to remove them out of his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Ezekiel, in his vision, was being shown this terrible depravity of the people of Judah, who had, for the most part, so eagerly followed such leaders as Manasseh. He saw in vision a representation of the various aspects of Judah's apostasy, and the first thing he was shown was this image, which provoked Yahweh to jealousy. And from what has been said about the form of Israel's apostasy, we may assume that what Ezekiel saw would have been worship of a most degrading and licentious kind. So says God, Son of Man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. This abominable idolatry, which is elaborated in the verses that follow, was the reason why Yahweh was about to leave the sanctuary. The impending departure of his glory from the midst of his people is the theme that runs through chapters 8 to 11. Still in the vicinity of the gateway, possibly in the chambers associated with the gateway, Ezekiel's attention is next directed to a hole in the wall, and he was told to dig. He found a door and entered, and inside the darkness he was able to discern 70 of the elders of Israel offering incense to every conceivable form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts, all of the idols of the house of Israel, which had been engraven on the walls. And in the midst of the elders he saw Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. These objects of worship were such as the Egyptians worshipped in their underground temples, that is, crocodiles, for example, and serpents and cats. This is according to William Kay in his book. This turning of the elders of Israel to the gods of Egypt had its practical outworking in the life of the nation when they turned to Egypt for help. By this action, they expressed their belief that the gods of Egypt were superior to Yahweh. And there are several points to notice in connection with this part of the vision. Firstly, the worship appears to have been practiced in secret. Ezekiel had to dig for it and found it being practiced in darkness behind a carefully concealed door. And again, there's a footnote. We must take the lesson to ourselves. It is possible to have an outward show of piety, to attend meetings regularly, but behind the closed doors of our own houses, to worship the same idols to which the Gentiles in their blindness are devoted, or in the unseen recesses of our own hearts, to be consumed with the same worldly ambitions as those who know not the God of Israel. We may safely assume that this worship was associated with those things mentioned by the apostle when he writes, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." The fact that there were 70 elders suggests that we have here a representation of the entire nation. The house of Jacob that went into Egypt consisted of 70 souls. In Exodus, it was 70 elders who, together with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, saw the God of Israel. And in Numbers 11, there were 70 elders upon whom was put the spirit of Moses. Thus, there would appear to be a close association between the 70 elders practicing this abominable, idolatrous form of worship and the whole nation of Israel. In verse 12, these elders are presented to us as saying, "The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Hebrew eretz, that is the land. Forsaken the land. It seems that they were reasoning that Yahweh had forsaken them, for he had allowed the Babylonians to take Ezekiel and his contemporaries into captivity. This belief that God had abandoned them had produced a reaction in Israel towards what they deemed to be more powerful gods. We may compare here the reaction of the Jews in Egypt in Jeremiah 44. So extensive was this tendency that even Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, had become involved. And we read of Shaphan, where we learn that he was an officer of Josiah who read the law to the king and helped him to bring about his tremendous reforms to the apostate kingdom of Judah. Jaazaniah was most likely his grandson, since in chapter 11 he is said to be the son of Azer. The next thing that Ezekiel was shown, still near the entrance of this northern gate, was a group of women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the name given by the Phoenicians to a fertility god, identified in Sumerian texts as Damazi, and is considered to be the consort of the goddess Ishtar. He was held to be the god of vegetation and floods, and in the heat of summer, when vegetation withered and rivers dried up, Tammuz was thought to have died and descended into the nether regions. With the coming of the rains, he was rescued by Ishtar and came to life again. Public mourning marked the time of his departure, and it would appear that this is what the women of Israel were doing in Ezekiel's vision. The reappearance of Tammuz and his union with Ishtar was the occasion for worship of a most licentious kind, a feature of the majority of the pagan religions with which Israel became entangled. And this is the only mention of the worship of Tammuz in the scripture. It suggests that at this late time in their history, seeing the success of the Babylonians in their military campaigns, the Jews were seeking to Babylonian gods, hoping for their blessing. Ezekiel, in his vision, was next bidden to turn from the outer court and to look into the inner court. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. The number 25 is suggestive of the priesthood. The AV text reads about 25, but Gardiner, that's F. Gardiner in his Bible commentary, renders it as it were 25. There were 24 orders of priests, which with the high priest would make 25. Certainly, as we appear to have represented in the vision, the priests were at the very center of the apostasy of Israel. All the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abomination of the heathen, we read in 2 Chronicles 36. It is interesting to note that these 25 stood in the place where the priests made prayer to Yahweh, as we see by comparing with Joel 2. But here, instead of facing the sanctuary, addressing the God of Israel, who inhabited the cherubim, they turned their backs to Yahweh and were worshipping the rising sun. These things which Ezekiel saw took place in vision. We are not necessarily to assume that all these things were actually taking place at the same time in the temple on the fifth day of the sixth month in the sixth year of the captivity. Rather, Ezekiel in this vision is being given a concentrated summary of the spiritual state of Israel in the land. They were still worshipping the idols of the Gentiles that they had failed to destroy when they had entered the land. That's number one. Number two, the whole nation was turning to idolatry. All conceivable forms of idol worship were being practiced in Israel, often in secret behind locked doors. Three, new deities such as Tammuz were being introduced. And four, the priesthood itself had turned its back on Yahweh. The abominations that were committed by the people of Judah, their turning aside to the ways of the pagan Gentiles, had led them into living like the pagans, and like the antediluvians, they had filled the land with violence and introduced a state of affairs so contrary to God's holy law. Finally, it is said that they had put a branch to their nose. The Jewish commentators understood it to refer to some revolting and wicked rite. It may have reference to the trees that were frequently associated with pagan worship, branches of which they took home with them and kept smelling them to remind them of their devotions. Whatever the true meaning, it is clear that it was greatly displeasing to the Almighty. Because of their unfaithfulness and rebellion, God declares, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare. Neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them."